Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. We've made it to Matthew 16 today. And we're going to deal with the first 12 verses of this chapter. Many people believe that Matthew 16 is one of the most important. Some people probably believe it's the most important chapter in the book of Matthew. It is certainly the climax of the passage that we've been in, the section that we've been in for the past several sermons in Matthew. Back in chapter 13, we saw that Jesus began teaching in parables. His focus went from the nation of Israel at large, the crowd that were following him. The main focus he had in his teaching shifted to his disciples, those who had faith, those who had ears to hear. He was speaking to them in ways that they could understand, in many cases giving the disciples specific explanations of the parables privately. And so that changed. We saw that the Pharisees and other religious leaders came to attack Jesus, to question him, to try to trap him, to try to convict him, if you will, to accuse him of not following their traditions. And we saw the pattern begin of Jesus withdrawing from them. So we saw him withdraw, and he went and fed a Gentile multitude. That's what we dealt with last time. And today we're going to see these religious leaders come at him one more time. And at the end of this passage, he withdraws from them. It's not that he's running away. It's that he's avoiding a confrontation that wasn't necessary. It wasn't his time yet. He had come to die. There was no question of that. Many of these same religious leaders were going to be the main voices in his trial and conviction and crucifixion. So it's not that he was afraid of them, but the time was not right yet. He's doing all things according to his Father's plan and his Father's timing. And it wasn't time yet. And so his reaction was to withdraw. So here in this 16th chapter, we start off with the Sadducees and Pharisees coming after him. And shortly after that, in the passage we'll deal with next week, we have Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A big deal. The greatest confession about Jesus and who he was to this point in the book of Matthew. That's what we'll deal with next week. In this chapter, we also have the first mention of the church. Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that specifically mentions the church, and the first mention comes in this chapter. The statement about disciples being those who are willing to forsake themselves, to pick up their cross, to follow after Christ. That statement on discipleship comes in this chapter of the book of Matthew. So this is an important chapter that we're beginning this morning. We have seen in the past weeks Jesus working miracles, specifically the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, walking on water. All these things have happened. And then we come to this passage today. So let's read our passage, and then we'll pray together. This is Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. You follow along as I read, please. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, that is Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into this section of your word today, give us understanding. You have promised that you would give your Holy Spirit to teach and to guide into truth, and we pray that he would exercise that role in our midst today. This is your word. It is alive. It is powerful. It applies to us today. And so I pray that you would open our understanding, that we would see you, and that we would see where we don't measure up to this word, and that we would be willing to be changed, that we would do this word and not just hear it today. Please help us to that end. Give me the right words to speak, and through the Holy Spirit's help, I pray that I would speak clearly and we would understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point I'd like you to see today is very simple. It may not be obvious at first what's going on in the text, but the point is this: we must not add to or detract from the Word of God. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. You say, where are you getting that? Hopefully you'll see by the time we're finished. Let's go back to verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. I'm going to give you a quick overview of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we'll come back around to it as we go, because those two groups keep coming up. The Pharisees were very traditional. This is the same group that was upset about hand washing a few weeks ago when we studied that passage. These are the people who said that the disciples had not obeyed the tradition of the elders regarding the Sabbath, because they were pulling grains of wheat and rubbing them in their hand and eating them on the Sabbath. How dare they? Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. How dare he do that? This is that group. To their credit, they believed all the Old Testament was the Word of God. We might say the inspired Word of God. They believed it was valuable. The downfall was that they valued man's opinion, their tradition, right alongside with, and in some cases even over, the written Word of God. The group of the Sadducees, they were all about the mind and reason. And they denied anything miraculous. In fact, they denied anything other than the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection. For that reason, it seems very odd to me that the two times we see the Sadducees appear in the book of Matthew, the first time they're asking for a sign from heaven. Well, they didn't believe in signs. Why were they doing that? Later, they ask Jesus a really odd question in chapter 22 about, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Why were they asking? They were doing this simply to try to trip Jesus up, to find something to accuse him of. So here they are, speaking of that, they're testing him. Testing, same Greek word that we saw back in chapter 4 about Satan coming to tempt Jesus and test him. This is very much ill will that is bringing them to Jesus. And they're asking for a sign. This word sign means more than simply a miracle or a demonstration of power. It is, according to Wiersbe, a wonder by which one may recognize a person or confirm who he is. It is a confirmation type miracle that they're asking for. This is the fourth out of five times in the Gospels that people come and ask for a sign. The religious leaders want special miracles. But here's the problem. Miracles don't convince people of sin or give them a desire for salvation. Again, quoting Wiersbe, miracles will give confirmation where there is faith, but not where there is willful unbelief. If I am not willing to believe, in this case, that Jesus is the Christ, then there is no miracle he can do that's going to convince me otherwise. If I've already decided, I don't believe he's the Messiah, I don't believe in him. So there is no sign from heaven, sign from earth, that's going to convince me otherwise. Notice that they are looking for a sign from heaven, because there were plenty of signs that Jesus had already done. If they had been watching, and many of them were because they were trying to trap him, they were watching. He had healed the man with the withered hand. He had healed the centurion's servant. He had healed, cleansed a leper He had cast demons out of more than one person. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law of the fever that she had. So there are multiple people that had been healed, and they had seen that. And they're saying, no, we want a sign from heaven. Because they had accused him of healing through sleight of hand. He's tricking us. This person wasn't really lame. This person wasn't really blind. This is just all a hoax. And by the way, the demons that he cast out, that's due to the power of Satan. Those are the accusations that they made. So instead they're saying, we want a sign from heaven. I've pointed this out before, but there had been a sign from heaven. It was the star that led the wise men, and they had ignored that too. There was a sign from heaven. It was the Holy Spirit coming down and descending like a dove. There was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at Jesus' baptism. There had been signs from heaven, and they ignored them. But now they're asking for skywriting or whatever, comet, who knows. They want something from heaven that has to come from God, can't possibly come from a person. And that's what they're asking for. Now at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us that Jesus sighed deeply. In other words, he's grieved, he's disappointed, he's disheartened, if you will, because of their unbelief, their refusal to believe in him as the Messiah. Now what's a little ironic is that Jesus, always doing things well, always doing things right, they're asking for a sign from heaven. And if you look in the Bible, Paul even makes mention, there are three heavens. There is the sky, the clouds, that kind of thing, the atmosphere. Then beyond that, space would be the second heaven. Then where God is the third heaven. So they're asking, we want a sign from that third heaven, where God is, straight from God. And Jesus' response to them is about the sky. He's going to talk to them about the weather. Look at it, verse 2. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. There are sayings like this even today. I saw one about shepherds. I saw this one about sailors. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. A lot of times we talk about, we look at the weather. There are meteorologists who can sometimes predict the weather, but they have all sorts of scientific models, computer models, and often they get it right. It will rain today. Maybe they don't know when, maybe they don't know how much, but they might be able to predict that it's going to rain or there's a storm. Certainly, a few weeks ago, we had a tropical storm come in. They got that right. It took a long time to get here, and when it got here, it sat over us and dumped a lot of rain on us. They got that right. Why did he talk about the weather? Is it that Jesus was making small talk and didn't know what else to say, so he talked about the weather? No, he's pointing out that they were caught up and interested in the weather, and they even had the ability to look around and see evidence that here's the weather pattern that's coming. There's a storm brewing, or it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. They could see that much. And Jesus was saying, you get the weather right by observation, and yet you've been watching the miracles that I do, you've been hearing the teaching that I have taught, and you're missing out on the fact that I am the Messiah and I am here. Those are the signs of the times. There is judgment coming. I am here. I am the Messiah. And you are missing it by asking for a sign. He goes on, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. First, he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. He's not talking about physical adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage. He's talking about spiritual adultery. We've talked about this before. They're demanding a sign because they don't have faith. They don't have faith in the true God and the Messiah he has sent. Their hearts are far from him. So this spiritual adultery, we read a lot about that in the Old Testament, worshiping a false god of their own making. That's spiritual adultery. If they had been worshiping the true God, they would have recognized the Messiah who he sent.
say, well, how are they doing that? Okay, in the case of the Pharisees, they are worshiping, if you will, their own tradition. In the case of the Sadducees, they're worshiping, for lack of a better word, themselves.
The comforts, the power, political power, of their day and age. That's what they're pursuing. And Jesus says, no sign shall be given. Because miracles aren't going to convince them, as I already said. Except, there is that one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What do we know about Jonah from the Old Testament? Who was Jonah?
He was a prophet.
And what was he supposed to do? Go to Nineveh. Did Jonah go to Nineveh at first? No. What did he do instead?
He ran away
and got on a boat going to Tarshish. Okay. And how did that go for him? Not so well. What happened?
He was in the belly of the whale because there was a storm. And he got thrown overboard, and God prepared a big fish.
And he was in there how long?
3 days.
3 days. And then what happened? He got spit out on the dry land. And then he went to Nineveh. Right? So that's the very quick version of the story of Jonah from the Old Testament. This may sound familiar. You may be reading some of this passage in chapter 16 today saying, hasn't some of this happened before? Yes, it has. Back in chapter 12, starting at verse 38, it says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was, here it is, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is Jesus saying? Is it saying that Jesus is going to be swallowed by a fish?
No.
What is it saying? We are supposed to follow messages when God gives us something to tell people. But what he's saying here is that he was going to be crucified and he was going to be buried. How many days is he going to be in the tomb?
3 days.
Right? We talked about that when we studied Matthew chapter 12. That's the sign. So what is the real sign that he's saying he's going to get? There's nothing to be given. No more signs, no more miracles, no sky riding for you. Except one thing. My death and resurrection after 3 days. Again, an interesting sign for the Sadducees to believe there's no resurrection. And he left them and departed. There is a sense of finality that this is it. And it's true. He is going to talk to both these groups when he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 23. But this is it for right now. He is walking away, turning his back from them because they have refused to believe. They were looking for a sign, but they were not looking to know Jesus, who is the Messiah, who was there with them. They had already seen enough proof if they would have just opened their eyes and opened their hearts. But they had decided they weren't going to believe him. So there weren't any miracles that he could work to change their minds. They had chosen not to believe. Now we transition to the disciples. He has turned his back on and left the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's not finished talking about them. Verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And again, looking at the parallel passage in Mark 8, we learn that they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Just one loaf in the boat.
Why they would go on a trip without bread, without food, we aren't sure. Maybe they were trying to follow Jesus' instructions. Because earlier when he sent them out, two by two, he said, don't take extra stuff with you. Depend on the hospitality of people. Maybe that's what it was. But for whatever reason, they had no bread other than that one loaf.
Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take heed and beware. It's a warning. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've talked about leaven before. It came up in one of the parables in chapter 13. Leaven, generally in Scripture, is a picture of sin. Leaven itself, it's yeast. If you or your wife or mom makes yeast bread, you put a cup or two of yeast in for the bread? Not unless you're making a lot of bread. Okay? Just put a little bit of yeast in, and it spreads throughout. It permeates. It does its work by spreading through. Okay? That's the picture here. A little bit of yeast, in this case, leaven, it will corrupt everything. It will spread. And we'll find out later, he's talking specifically about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, and they reasoned or argued among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They reasoned among themselves. They realize we have no bread. Jesus makes a comment about leaven, and they automatically think he's talking about bread. Why? Why would they think this? Again, to give them the benefit of the doubt here, we could perhaps think that they realize they have no bread, they're going to have to go, because they're in Gentile territory by now, that they're going to have to go get bread in a Gentile town, and he's warning them to be careful not to get defiled bread, unclean bread. That could be what they're thinking.
Maybe.
There is a problem with that, and that's that he had made all foods clean in his previous lesson to them. That it's not what goes in through the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth, the speech, the actions, the thoughts. That's what defiles a man. He taught them that lesson earlier. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. So when Jesus said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, all they could think of was lunch. Their thinking must have gone something like this. Yeast. Yeast is made to make bread. We don't have any bread. We forgot to bring bread. Ah, got it. Jesus must be upset with us because we forgot to bring bread. They're smart guys, aren't they? That could be what they were thinking. But verse 8, of course Jesus is aware of it. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you've not brought bread. You have brought no bread. Again, they're arguing. They're fighting. We'll see them do that more as we get further into this gospel. Why? Jesus is rebuking them because they've missed the point. He's not talking about something physical, bread. He's talking about something spiritual. Doctrine, false teaching. Verse 9. Why do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? So here's a pop quiz. Take out a half sheet of paper. Jesus is saying, here's a question. You were there for the feeding of the 5,000. How many baskets did you take up? Who remembers?
12.
Feeding the 5,000? 12, and we talked about it. Those were small baskets. Lunch baskets. All right? Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. Notice those are the large baskets, feeding the 4,000, Gentile territory, Gentiles being fed, Gentile baskets, large baskets. How many were there? How many baskets of leftovers for the feeding the 4,000? Who remembers? There weren't 12.
14.
No, there were 7. There were 7. So he's refreshing their memory. And just as an interruption here, if there were 12 baskets left over, you had 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 people, 12 baskets of leftovers. You had 4,000 people, 7 loaves and a few little fishes, perhaps pieces of fish. How many baskets? Large baskets left over? 7. So if they had 1 loaf of bread with them in the boat, that's all they had. Do you think, perhaps, that Jesus could have fed the 13 of them with 1 loaf of bread? You think so? I think so. He could have fed them with a crumb. They've missed the point. So he scolds them a little bit in verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If he were talking about physical bread, that was not the problem. Going all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or the clothes that you wear. Because my Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things and He will provide them. He taught it way back then. He had certainly taught it through the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They shouldn't have been concerned about the material bread. The leaven he's talking about is the false teaching, the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what went right along with it was their hypocritical behavior. We've talked about this. He's going to call them hypocrites now. He's going to call them hypocrites a bunch of times in chapter 23. What's a hypocrite? A spiritual phony. Someone who puts on a mask and pretends to be someone he is not. In this case, to be someone who is a good person, a spiritual person. That's what they're doing. They're acting the part of someone who is genuinely changed, spiritually regenerated. Verse 12. Then they understood, they got it finally, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So I told you we were coming back to the Pharisees and Sadducees. What would the doctrine, the teaching of that those two groups have been? Well, I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees were legalists. They were traditionalists. What they had done was taken the law of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament, which they believed, and what they did was put their tradition, the way they were supposed to do hand washing, the way they were supposed to do the Sabbath, the way they were supposed to do feasts, the way they were supposed to do tithes and offerings. And they had it down to a science, literally. They knew how it was supposed to be done, and they had written about it. Their rabbis, their teachers had written about it, and they had written that down too. And now, they had a whole set of rules to follow along with the law, the first five books of Moses. And the problem came, not that they were trying to do it right, not that they were trying to obey God, but that they had come to the opinion that they had to do it that way or God would be mad at them. That they could not come to God apart from that. In fact, that itself, washing hands, for example, was the way to come to God. I have to clean myself up and make myself acceptable so God will accept me and will like me. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Does it sound right? Some of us, even today, people think, oh, I can't come to church. Oh, God will never accept me. I have to make myself clean first. I have to clean up my act and change my life, and then I can come to God. It's not true. Think of the story of the prodigal son for a minute. He was in a pig pen, and he came to himself, and he came up with a speech he was going to say, because he was going to come back and offer to be a servant, a slave, to his father. And while he was a long way off, his father was watching for him. His father ran to him and fell on him and kissed him and hugged him and welcomed him back into the family. Did he say, no, go take a bath first? No, you've sinned against me. You can't possibly come be part of this family anymore. No, he accepted him. He loved him. And that's what God does for us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, coming and living a sinless life and dying in our place to pay the penalty for sin. And defeating death by rising from the grave. That's what we need. A Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save. Not for me to better myself. Not for me to clean myself up. To make myself acceptable to God. Not for me to keep a rule of do's and don'ts. A list of do's and don'ts. So that I'm acceptable to God. They got part of it. Should we obey the commandments? Yes. But they thought, I just need to keep doing better. In fact, I'm doing better than anybody I know. I'm really a very good person. God should love me. God should love me more than he loves that one. And that's what they had lied to themselves and began to believe. The Sadducees.
They did it a little differently. They said, there is no resurrection. In fact, there are no miracles. There is nothing beyond what I can observe.
I refuse to acknowledge the existence of anything that I can't observe with my senses. And if it doesn't make sense to me, it's wrong. It doesn't even exist. Let me see if I can explain it this way to compare the two. I'm going to use some different authors. I'll just sort of compile what I read this week about these two groups. Like I said, the Pharisees believed the entire Old Testament. The Sadducees believed only the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, in miracles, in angels and demons. The Sadducees did not believe in any of that. The Pharisees were traditional. The Sadducees were liberal. The Pharisees practiced legalism. I have to do right for God to like me. The Sadducees believed in a modernism kind of idea that it's all relative. Think about it. If you don't believe there's a resurrection, then there is no afterlife. There is no accountability. So just enjoy, party while you're here. There's no accountability in that. So they were worshiping themselves in that sense. The Pharisees were caught up in ritual. The Sadducees in the reason of their minds. The Pharisees in self-righteousness. The Sadducees in self-indulgence. And if those didn't make sense to you, I'm going to come back to what I said earlier of addition and subtraction. Not a math lesson, but we're going to talk about addition or subtraction. Because the Pharisees were adding to the law. They said, yes, the law of Moses is good, but you need this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, and this rule to begin to be spiritual like us. They were adding to the word God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were saying, yeah, we're pretty convinced that Moses wrote those first five books and that they're from God. But the rest of it, the prophets, the Psalms, I don't think any of that's really part of the Word of God. And nothing miraculous would be from God because this is all there is. There is nothing after life. So what are they doing? They're subtracting. They're detracting. They're taking away from the Word of God. Picking and choosing which books of the Old Testament, as we would call it, they were going to believe. Now, I'd like to illustrate this with two different passages and then make some applications and we'll be done. Would you turn in your Bible to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis? We're going to look at the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. Back in the book of Genesis, God created the world, right? God created the world in 7 days, 6 days, and rested on the seventh day. And on the sixth day, he created Adam, right? And he put Adam in a garden that he had created and gave Adam the job of caring for the animals, naming the animals, tending the garden, right? And he gave Adam one rule. That rule is found in Genesis 2:15-17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the rule. We have it here in writing. God told Moses what had happened, and Moses wrote it down for us. That's the rule. Skip down to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, had God said that they couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Is that a true statement? Right, there's one tree that they can't eat from. But he's already planted a thought. Is that really what God said? Did you hear him right? Did you get it right? Are you sure those are the exact words he said? So he plants this doubt in Eve's mind. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. True statement? Good. Nor shall you touch it. True statement? Did God tell them not to touch it?
What?
Not in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, you shall not eat. It doesn't say you shall not touch it. And then, lest you die. So she got it right, but she added to it, didn't she? You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, was it a good thing for her not to touch it? In my experience, it is impossible for me to eat something I have not touched with my hands, my lips, something, you just can't do it. Right? So is that a good rule that she may have added? Yeah. But she added, is the point. She added to what God had said.
But that's the least of our worries. Let's see what Satan does to this. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die.
Ooh. That's not what God said.
Now Satan's taking away from what God had said. Denying that it's true, saying, oh, God lied to you. No, you're not going to die.
Trying to get her to sin. That's right.
Yep. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, is that what God had said? Did he say, if you eat of this fruit of this tree, you'll be like me? No, that's not what he said. It's partially true. These few verses are filled with half-truths, half-lies. Are they going to be like God? No, not in the way that she probably thought. Well, I'm going to be like God if I eat this. But they would know about evil. They would know the difference between good and evil once they sinned and ate that fruit. So it's half-truths. And how are they half-truths? Because we're either adding to what God has said, or we're taking away from what God had said. You got it? Pharisees adding to what God had said, Sadducees taking away from what God had said. Let's go to the end of our Bibles. The last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. I want you to see this because God takes this idea of adding to His Word or taking away from His Word very seriously. You're about to see how seriously He takes it. Revelation 22, we're going to read two verses, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book, specifically of Revelation. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. God takes it very seriously if someone tries to add to his word or tries to take away from his word. He has given us his word. We believe that it is inspired, that the very words are inspired. All of the words, every word is inspired when it was originally given. So we want to be very careful with God's Word, that we would not try to add our own opinions to it, and that we would not focus only on the parts that we like and that we think we can obey. What's the main point I gave at the beginning? We must not add to or detract from God's Word. Most weeks when I offer application, I offer, this is what an unsaved, an unbeliever may be able to take from this. Here's what a believer may be able to take from this. But I believe there are lessons from the Sadducees and from the Pharisees for both believers and unbelievers. Let's start with the Sadducees. The Sadducees' error was that of unbelief, which led to further disobedience. If there's no afterlife, I can do anything I want to do. I'm not accountable to anyone. I can do as I please in this life without regard, without thinking about God and His Word. Here's that philosophy, the way Paul recorded it in 1 Corinthians 15. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
He is describing in that chapter about the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then let's eat, drink, be merry, party, because we're going to die tomorrow anyway. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what we do. That's the logical end, the conclusion, the destination of the Sadducees. Can someone who is unsaved have that mentality? Yes, absolutely. I'm just going to get all I can in this life because this is all there is. We see it around us. Can a saved person be guilty to some extent of that same idea? Yes. I have liberty. I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace, not under the law. That's what Paul wrote in the Romans. Because we're under grace. So they make the wrong conclusion and say, because I'm under grace, I can do anything I want. Because God's going to forgive me my sin. And they run with that. And they don't care what God has written, because they're going to pick and choose what they obey. What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees thought that they could earn God's favor, that they could earn their own salvation, and that they had to obey a set of rules or God wouldn't be happy with them. But what did God say? Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It's not what I can do. I can't save myself, and I can't make God happy with me by doing good. So you can see there, an unsaved person could be trying to follow rules in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved. And really, that's what sets biblical Christianity apart from any other religion or cult, is that we believe it's what's in the Bible. It's salvation by grace through faith. And there is nothing else. Because most other religions will have Jesus and you have to do this. You have to do this or be this member of the church. You have to be baptized. You have to do this. You have to make a pilgrimage. You have to... No. I have to accept by faith that Jesus died for my sin, and believe that He's the Savior of the world. That's what I have to do, and there is nothing else. Anything else is a works of salvation. But then we get the idea, Galatians, for example, Paul wrote, do you really believe that after being saved by grace, you're going to sanctify yourself and grow in grace by works? No. So even a saved person can be guilty of this, that, oh, I have to... I can't color outside the lines or God will be mad at me. That kind of idea. We have a loving Heavenly Father. He has provided salvation through Christ. And we have to do it His way, according to His Word, and not try to dress it up and change it, and not try to pick and choose and ignore what we don't like. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? What I'd like for us to do right now is for you to ask God. Pray and ask if there is some area in which you have been adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word. And just wait a moment and see if the Holy Spirit prompts something that you need to change. Father, You see into our hearts. And if You're convicting anyone in this room right now, I pray that You would work repentance in that one. I pray that You would show all of us where we are going off the path one way or another, adding or taking away from Your Word. Please convict us of sin. Give us grace to change and keep us in Your path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.